should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home, when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender words I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path He leadeth, but one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give way to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him. From care He sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me.
Amen. Dale, that song was of the Lord. We are talking about that very thing this morning. We'll dismiss the children through third grade at this time. They can head off to children's church. Hey, don't trip and fall. Have a good time. Learn much about the Word. John chapter 14. John 14 in your Bibles this morning. Think about some of those words that Dale sang. Why should I be discouraged? Let not your heart be troubled. When the clouds arise. We live in a troubled world, don't we? I mean, those words, great words, phenomenal song. Wonderful truth in it, but we do live in a troubled world. When I was in Wisconsin, I was checking my microphone. I'm on. I'm not on. I'm using this microphone. Great. When I was in Wisconsin, I was in charge of the track ministry. We were in charge of reading through the tracts, the literature that we would distribute as a church, making sure that they were theologically sound, but also looking for literature that we could, that our people could readily use to distribute to others. Many of those tracts, in fact, we had catalogs full of literature that we could choose from. Many of those tracts were tracts that I termed tracts of tragedy. They had to deal with drugs or people being delivered from drugs. People going through accidents or upsets or pain or sorrow. Many, many of the tracts that we would read through dealt with those topics. We definitely live in a troubled world. You turn on the news. You turn on that news program and topic after topic, story after story, deals with a troubled world. And you know, even the most spiritual, even the most surrendered Christian has trouble and heartache and disappointment. In fact, Job tells us in 14:1, man who is born of woman. Anybody exempt? I don't think so. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. And we could look around us at this world and say, yeah, you are right. The Bible is right. Man is full of turmoil. We come to this passage in John 14. Jesus opens His discourse to His disciples in the upper room with words of comfort. He says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. We'll read the passage in just a moment. But let not your hearts be troubled. So the natural question is, why were they troubled? What kind of trouble were these men facing that would cause Jesus to address them and open His conversation with them in this way? Well, let me give you a few reasons. We'll go into more detail as the message progresses. But first of all, they had just been informed that one of them in that room would turn their back on the Lord Jesus. And certainly the buzz was going around. Who's it going to be? I can't believe someone would betray our Lord. They had just heard that Peter would deny Him. They had just begun to realize that He was going to leave them, even after this great triumphal entry of our Lord. In fact, they were in the presence of Jesus, who according to John 13:21 was troubled in spirit. Jesus Himself troubled in spirit because along with everything else and all these other things that He is mentioning to them, He realizes He is only going to be with them just a short time longer. And yet He turns His attention to them and begins to comfort them. So we start off those hours, the night before the Lord was betrayed. Before He was abused and tortured, before ultimately crucified. In a very short time, the world of these 11 disciples, these 11 followers of Christ, was going to collapse into unbelievable chaos. Jesus, for whom they had forsaken all, was leaving. Their beloved Master, the one who they loved more than their own lives, The one who they had been willing to die for was going away. Their whole world was beginning to cave in around them. Realize this, Jesus was everything to them at this point in their lives. And I think that the pains had already begun here. The ramifications of all that Jesus had told them. All of this information that was heaped upon them must have been staggering to their minds. When we come to chapter 14 here, we find a bewildered, confused group of men filled with anxiety. And so in the beginning of John 14, Jesus anticipates the sorrow that's already breaking their hearts, and He gives them comfort upon comfort upon comfort. And as we read Jesus' words in these first six verses, which we are going to read, we are going to discover how deeply He cared for these men and how deeply He cares for us. See, He's about to be nailed to the cross. He knew that soon He would bear the sins of every man who would ever live. He knew that soon He would be cursed and forsaken by His Father. He knew He would be spit upon. He knew He would be mocked by cruel men. And I really believe that that any other person in this situation, any other man would have been in such a state of uncontrollable emotion that he would never have been able to focus his attention on the needs of others. But in this passage, Jesus is different. Martin Luther calls this passage the best. The best. The most comforting sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ delivers while on earth. Luther says it is a treasure, a jewel not to be purchased with the world's goods. These verses here become a foundation of comfort, not only to these disciples, but also to us. What is a person to do? What do you do? What is a person to do when his world caves in around him? What are we to do when life seems to be crumbling? That's not an idle question, is it? Because all of us face different kinds of trials where it seems like everything around me, all the order, all the structure is starting to cave in and I do not understand. Life is full of trouble. Have you been disappointed this week? Think over your past week. Ever faced any disappointment this week? Disappointment represents trouble, doesn't it? We get disappointed in self. I'm not always all that I want to be. I want to be strong, but I'm weak. I want to succeed, but time after time I fail. I want to be liked by people, but at best, they put up with me. They're indifferent. We get disappointed by others. A husband, a wife, a child, a boss, a co-worker, an employee, a partner, a friend, whatever it may be. We disappoint ourselves. Other people disappoint us. Circumstances certainly disappoint us. Maybe it's health news where the doctor says, I have some bad news. Maybe it's financial, a job, an accident, some type of tragedy. It's all very troubling. And so when you get to the point in your life where you think you have run out of escapes and there aren't any more places where you can rest, this is where John 14, 1 through 6 comes in. So let's read. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here is Jesus Christ, fully divine, but nevertheless totally human. He's anticipating the most horrible kind of experience, and yet unconcerned at this point about his own life. Wholly absorbed in the needs of his 11 friends. Now, most likely, Jesus is already feeling the weight of the load of sin that he is about to bear. Realizing that he is about to taste the bitter cup of death for every man. And he takes primary interest in the sorrows and fears of his apostles. Remember what John wrote back in 13? Verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And here is what Jesus is doing to the end. He is loving them and thinking of them. And if there's a single central message in Jesus' words here, it is that the basis, the foundation of comfort for the believer is pretty simple to understand. It's two words. Trusting faith. Trusting faith. If today we are discontent, if today we are worried and anxious and bewildered, perplexed, confused, much like the state of these disciples at this point, if today we find ourselves agitated or otherwise in need of comfort, the reason is, in its most base form, that we are not trusting Him like we should. If you really trust Christ, what is there to worry about? You say, Pastor Chris, listen, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand. That's too simplistic. The reason the disciples were so stirred up here is that they had begun to focus on their problems. They didn't seem to be able to put their trust in Christ. And so in these verses, he reminds them of the importance of trusting him. He starts off by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Literally, this is how it is to be read. You, pointing his finger, pointing his verbal finger at them, saying, you, stop letting your hearts be troubled. He knew that they were troubled. They were probably terrified at this point as their world was crashing in. They had been fully convinced that Jesus was their Messiah. But the only real concept that they had of a Messiah was some type of illustrious conqueror. Some type of a superhero, a sovereign ruling king who would crush Rome. That's what they were thinking, and their hopes had just risen even higher the week before, when Jesus had come riding into Jerusalem, and every one of the people who lined the streets threw down palm branches and worshipped him. And John relays to us that even in the midst of that, Jesus had talked to them about dying. Even in the middle of that, he had spoken to them about the fact that he was leaving. So a couple questions come to mind. How do they reconcile that? How do they reconcile what he was talking about with his messiahship and their view of what a messiah was? What about them? What kind of way was this? How dare Jesus treat us like this? We had forsaken all to follow him. We left everything. We left family, we left business, we left material possessions, we left comfort, we left everything to follow him. And not only that, but he is going to leave us as disciples in the midst of a people who hate him and hate us for following him. And nothing seemed to fit for these men. What good was a Messiah who was going to die? Why would he let their hopes go up? And why them, of all men? And where were their resources going to come from now? Jesus had provided up till this point. How would they make it without him? And as I've already mentioned, they had just been informed by the Lord himself that one of their own group was going to be used as an instrument of betrayal. And even Peter, who on the outside looked to be the strongest of all of them, would deny Jesus three times that very night. Everything seemed to be coming to an incredible climax for these men. And yet, even though they were wavering in their trust, their love for Him was undiminished. See, perhaps in the midst of their fears, they were hoping that He would do something to reverse what seemed to be an impossible situation. You've been there, haven't you? Where your trust in the Lord is wavering, but your love for Him says, well, maybe Jesus will do something. Well, maybe He'll turn the situation around. I think that's where they were. But Jesus, who could read their hearts like a billboard, knew exactly what they were thinking. And as we read that Jesus was touched with our infirmities, this is probably one of those times. He was touched with the feelings of their infirmities, and in a sense, He shared their sorrows and their hurts. They couldn't feel His pain, but He could feel theirs. Remember what Isaiah said? Isaiah said in Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. Verse 6 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. The Lord anointed Him to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn. And this was a time when Isaiah's words were coming true. He knew how to sustain the weary one with a word. And I think this is an interesting point to note. That as Jesus is comforting these men here, as Jesus is taking them and, as it were, wrapping His arms around them and giving them comfort upon comfort, He knew that they would scatter and they would forsake Him later on that very night. Here's the agonizing shepherd facing the cross and yet comforting the sheep who are going to be scattered and forsake Him. And He says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. I mentioned it a little earlier. Perhaps you caught on to it. I believe our fear. I believe our uncertainty, our insecurity, our worry, our confusion in life is rooted in the fact that we do not trust God like we should. And this morning, what I'd like us to do is look at three life-altering reasons why we can trust God. Why we can trust the words of Jesus here. And I call them life-altering because if we learn to live life controlled by these biblical facts, we may actually start to believe Romans 8 that says that all things work together for the good to them who love God. Life-altering fact number one, we can trust His presence. We can trust His presence. I think this is what Jesus is really saying here. Jesus puts Himself on equal plane with God. You believed in God, believe in Me. You believed in God. Even though you can't see Him, you believe in Him. You also believe in Me. So keep on believing. Your faith in Me must not be diminished just because you can't see Me or I may not be visibly present with you. He wanted them to understand that even though He wasn't going to be with them physically, His presence would be with them spiritually. He would be leaving, but they had always had access to God, and that would still be the case. That would still be available to them. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That kind of faith, this kind of believing faith in the omnipresence of Jehovah really was the basic tenet of the Jewish faith. Although they had never seen His form, the Jewish people believed emphatically that God was always present. Their history was proof of His eternal care, of His great protection for them. They had full faith in the invisible God. And Jesus here, putting Himself on the same level as God, urges the disciples to trust Him even when He was not physically present with them. Sometimes John 14:1 is used, and I believe it's used errantly, to imply that Jesus is speaking of saving faith here. He's telling them to believe in Him for salvation. But He's not saying that they should believe in Him in order to be saved. They already believed. We have testimony in the New Testament that they had already believed in Him. But He's using a verb form here that says, keep on trusting Me. Keep doing it. Keep on trusting Me just as you're trusting God, even though I am not going to be visible. Let's face it. The disciples' faith was typified by Thomas. Sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap. But you know what? I think he spoke for all of the disciples as he communicated here. After the resurrection, do you remember what happens after the resurrection? Thomas hears that Jesus Christ is alive and appears to others. And what does Thomas say? John 20:25. He says, unless I see His hands in the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. Well, you know the story later on. Those are exactly the grounds upon which Christ meets Thomas. And when he saw for himself, he believed. The other disciples, though, were not much different. They believed what they saw. Hey, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. They believed what they saw, the lowest level of faith. John 20:29, after Jesus shows Thomas the nail prints in His hands, He says, because you have seen Me, you have believed. But then He says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. See, what He's trying to get across to him, the message that He's trying to get across to them here, is that His visible presence was not nearly as significant as understanding His spiritual presence with them. He is there, laboring on our behalf, even when we cannot see Him. You know, this is not a new message. He taught this to them all along the way. You remember Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in their midst. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And Peter eventually got the message here. Peter eventually understood. He writes years later, 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, even though you can't see Him, you're believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I have never seen Jesus. I have never seen Him. I have never heard Him audibly talk to me. But there is no one in existence in whom I believe more than I believe in Him. He is alive. He is real. I know Him. He's changed my life. His Word impacts me daily. I'm growing as a result of Him. You're not going to convince me that He is not alive. The Spirit of God witnesses in my heart continually that Jesus Christ lives. And although I can't see Him, I trust Him. And many of you would say that exact same thing. We live in conflict. We live in disappointment and in pain. We all experience hours of deep tragedy and times of severe trial, just like these men here. But He is with us. He is with us. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119:71. He states this. It was, now get this, this will rattle your cage a little bit if you've never thought like this. But the psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. God, it was good for me that I be afflicted, so that I could learn what you have for me to learn. James says the same things. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking no good thing. You see, it is God's plan for us to experience trial. It is God's plan for us to experience difficult times. And I think as the psalmist writes, it's good for me. It is good for me to be afflicted. He is speaking of experiential learning. See, we're told in the New Testament that we are to put on the fruit of the Spirit. Let me give you a couple examples. I don't think there's anybody in here who would say, you know what? I really don't want to be patient. I really don't. I want to fly off the handle every time someone talks to me or doesn't do what I want them to do. I really want to lose it. I don't want to be patient. I think we do. We want to be patient. We admire, we desire that character trait called patience. But we're never going to learn patience until we've been treated unjustly. We're never going to learn patience and learn to be long-suffering or suffer long the one who treats us unjustly. We've got to go through that period of being treated unjustly to learn patience. We have to be inconvenienced, don't we? Another example, the kind of love that gives freely. That kind of love that gives of great cost to itself. Well, that kind of love can only be learned when we are confronted with situations that call forth sacrificial love. I can't learn love if everything is handed to me in a silver platter. I need to be confronted with unlovingness, if that's a word. If I want to be patient, I need to be inconvenienced. If I want to learn to love, I need to be put in situations where I can demonstrate sacrificial love. You know the fruit of the Spirit that's called joy. Well, the fruit of the Spirit that's called joy cannot be learned in the midst of circumstances that produce mere natural happiness. I can be filled with natural happiness but not have the joy of the Lord. James tells us that we have to go through the fire. We need to be tried. That is going to produce joy, and there's nothing happy about being in the fire. See, it's here that we need to trust His presence. It's here, in the midst of these times of painful growth, whatever our trouble, whatever mess we are in, whatever anxiety or perplexity that we have in life, we need to remember that the Lord Himself is there. In a way, it is better that He be invisible. Because see, if He were limited by His physical body, He would only be able to be in one place at a time. But because of God's great plan, He can be with us at all times. No matter who we are or where we are or what we're involved in, we can trust His presence. Secondly, we can trust His promises. We can trust His promises. In addition to the reassurance that Jesus is telling them, listen, you believed in God, believe also in me. You can trust my presence. He gives the disciples some wonderful promises. He says that in my Father's house are many dwellings, many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that last little phrase is filled with significance. I go to prepare a place for you. I think that what Jesus is trying to communicate to these men is that He is not out to trick them. Right? He would not allow them to be deceived. They had many presuppositions, many misconceptions that needed to be corrected. Right? They thought that Jesus was going to be this conquering king. That needed to be corrected, but their hope of eternity in heaven with Him was not one of those misconceptions. For the record, He wanted to reassure them that their expectation of eternity, which He had taught them, was not a vain hope. In fact, His leaving would be only to bring the fulfillment of that expectation to fruition, to real life, to make it happen. I go and I prepare a place for you. Now think about it. Put yourself in the disciples' position. Can you imagine how it must have comforted them for the very first time to realize why He was going? He wasn't going just to get away from them. He was going to get things ready for them. Jesus says here, "In My Father's house." In My Father's house. He calls God My Father. Jesus, who had dwelt forever with the Father, came to earth for the purpose of revealing the Father and what the Father had been throughout all of eternity. And now He would glorify by death. And He was going back to full glory with the Father again in the Father's house. In the New Testament, heaven is called a couple of different things, right? It's called a country. Perhaps it's called a country emphasizing the vastness of heaven. But it's also called a city. Heaven is called a city, the city of God. Maybe emphasizing the number of inhabitants that are there. It's called a kingdom. Perhaps because of its structure, its order. It's called paradise because of its beauty. But heaven is also called by Jesus, My Father's house. When I was in college, I only came home a few times. When I left for college, very rarely would I make it home. I think over my 4 years of college, I was probably home for a total of 4 or 5 weeks. But you know what? I loved going home. I remember Christmas time. For those of you who went to college away from home, maybe you'll remember this. Around Thanksgiving, hopefully not too far before Thanksgiving, the Christmas music would click on. And you'd hear jingle bells, and I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. And then I'll Be Home for Christmas would come on. And you're thinking through all of these warm, fuzzy thoughts about Christmas at home. I mean, you can smell the cookies. The Christmas tree looks bigger in your mind, and the amount of presents looks massive under that tree. Do you remember that? I mean, do you remember being a little kid and thinking that there were like 4 billion presents under the tree? And then you get to be an adult and you say, "That's it? I'm still there. That's it? What's going on?" But as you dream of home at Christmas time, you think of, man, I can go home from college and I can actually just walk in the door and open the refrigerator and grab whatever I want. That's a wonderful thing. I don't have to be sustained on ramen noodles anymore. I can just eat. I'm home. I can kick back in my chair, throw off my shoes, and just relax with an icy cold IBC root beer in hand, just taking in the wonderfulness of home. Heaven is better than that. Going home to heaven is not going to be like going into some giant, unfamiliar place. It's going home. It's our Father's house, but we are residents there, not guests. My home, going home at Christmas time, it was as much my home as it was my dad's, but he paid. But I was welcome there. This is home. It's not some place where we're going to be uncomfortable, but it's home like home has never been. And so as Jesus communicates to these men, "In My Father's house, you're going to be welcome. This is going to be home. And if it were not so," He tells them, "I would have told you." He's saying to them, trust my promises. I've always told you the truth. I've always been right with you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a reassurance this must have been to those frightened disciples on this night. As surely as he was leaving, he would return again in person to receive them personally into the place he had prepared for them. We can have complete confidence that our Lord is coming back. We don't know when, but Jesus, according to John 17:24, is as anxious for the return as we are. John 17:24, he prays to the Father, listen, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Jesus wants us to be with Him as much as we want to go and be with Him. He's coming back. And that subject is on the lips of Christians all over the world. And since this time, it has been. But today, there seems to be a heightened awareness, a deepening anticipation that Jesus could come back in this generation. I don't care if my roast at lunch is burnt if Jesus comes back this morning. Praise the Lord. But the unfortunate thing is so many people are not ready. So many people are concerned. They're scared. They're filled with anxiety about the future. And Jesus says here, no, listen, you can trust my presence. You can trust my promises. And even if I don't come back today, know this, I will. I will come back, and I am so looking forward to that. We can trust His presence. We can trust His promises. Lastly, we'll wrap up with this. We can trust His person. We can trust Jesus Christ. The disciples must have been completely caught off guard when Jesus, speaking of His departure, added this in verse 4. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. You see, when He added this, up to this point, they had completely resisted any idea of His leaving at all. And now, after learning all of these other factual pieces, I think they're totally confused. What is going on here, Lord? What are you saying to us? And Thomas, probably speaking for the rest of them, says, Lord, verse 5, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Thomas is saying, Lord, our knowledge stops at death. It stops right there. How can we go to the Father unless we die? You're going to die and go somewhere. But we don't know what's going on after death. We don't have any maps of how to get to the Father after you die. It's a good question. It's a great question because it allows us to hear Jesus' answer. Listen to what He says. His response is profound. We don't know the way. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one is going to get there. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes. In other words, you don't need to know how to get there. I'm coming to get you. And I'm going to take you there just like I had promised. I will show you the way. Have you ever been driving in an unfamiliar town? Or you're going to some unfamiliar place and you stopped to ask directions. All the guys did this, all the ladies did this. All right? But sometimes, guys, we even have to stop and ask directions. Our GPS is not working or something like that. But we stop and we ask directions. And if your experience is like mine, you probably end up talking to someone who gives you some incredible list of instructions.
Now take a left by the big tree. It's a big oak tree. It's got this weird branch sticking out. And he gives you
all kinds of examples. And you know you're in deep trouble if he says, you can't miss it. I missed it so many times. How much better would it be for the person to say, hey, follow me. I'm going right past it. Follow me. I'll take you there. That's what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't show us the direction to the Father's house. He carries us there. That's why death for the Christian is such a glorious experience. Whether we die or He takes us in the rapture, we know that we can trust Him to take us to the Father's house. Because that's the place that He went to prepare a place for us. Trust me, Jesus says. You don't need a map. I'm the way. I'm the truth and the life. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth, whether in this world or in the world to come. I am the life that is eternal. Now back to our trouble. Our first priority in times of adversity, our first priority in times of trouble is to honor and glorify God by trusting His person, His promises, and His presence. Our first priority, oftentimes, we tend to make our first priority the gaining of relief from our feelings of heartache, to correct the disappointing situation, to alleviate myself of this frustrating situation that I am in. It's a natural desire. And praise the Lord, God has promised to give us grace sufficient for our trials, peace for our anxieties. You might want to jot down 2 Corinthians 12:9, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. But just as God's will is to take precedence over our will, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's not about me, it's about you, it's about the Father. So just as God's will is to take precedence over my will, and Jesus exemplifies that, God's honor is to take precedence over our feelings. That's tough to swallow. God's honor is to take precedence over our feelings. And so we come back to that question that we asked at the beginning. What is a Christian to do when the world he knows falls in? What is a Christian to do in the day of trouble? I think our commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, at least answers part of the question for us. He says this, the Christian, when answering that question, the Christian is to take himself in hand and by a deliberate exercise of the mind in which he brings the great truths of Jesus found in Scripture to remembrance, he increases his faith in God. He is to remind himself of and then meditate on God's great strength and promises. You know, to some people, that part of that quote does not sound very spiritual. A deliberate exercise of the mind. But listen, our trust in God in the face of adversity is much like that thing we read about all throughout the New Testament called love. For any of you who have sat through a biblical relationship seminar or message or Sunday school lesson, no doubt the pastor taught you that in the Bible, biblical love is much more dependent on my will than on my feelings. In other words, There are days when I feel like loving. There are days when I don't. But that doesn't change the fact that I am commanded to love at all times. In a husband-wife relationship, there are times when I do not, when my wife does not feel like loving me. I had to change that around. There are times when my wife does not feel like loving me. But praise the Lord, she's commanded to do so. It's reciprocal. It goes both ways. Very often we surmise that we cannot trust God unless we feel like trusting God. Ever realize that that is almost never during difficult times? David learned, very familiar passage, Psalm 23, verse 4. I will fear no evil. What lesson did David learn here? Literally, he is saying this when he says, I will fear no evil. I will choose to trust God in the face of evil. I'm making a choice. Do I feel threatened? Do I feel scared? Do I feel insecure? Yes. But I can trust God. I can trust His person. I can trust His presence. I can trust His promises. We must learn that trusting God is a matter of the will, not dependent on my feelings. What do we prefer to do? We prefer to grope. Grope around in the dark, waiting for some giant beam of light to break through, set us free. But that's not what Jesus teaches these disciples. He didn't say, mull over your problems. No, more likely he was apt to teach them Psalm 131, verse 2, where the psalmist says, I have stilled and quieted my heart. In the face of controversy, in the face of problem, in the face of insecurity, I have stilled and quieted my heart. I'm learning to trust and to yield up worry. Jesus did not say, you have troubles, tell me about them. Though we are encouraged to do so, we are not encouraged to stay there. He said, do not be troubled. Do not let your present troubled state continue. And so if Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, then our hearts need not be troubled. The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. I will not be shaken. In the face of heartache, I will not be shaken because the Lord is before me. To set the Lord before me means to recognize His presence and His constant help. But this is something we must choose to do. Jerry Bridges says this. Very simple quote. When we fail to trust God, we doubt His sovereignty and question His goodness. And then Bridges surmises, I sin against Him. I doubt my God. Christ is everything a man needs. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that Adam lost, we may regain and more in Jesus Christ. We can trust His presence. We can trust His promises. We can trust His person, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. We can be victorious over sinful thoughts of doubt. We can be victorious over our questioning of our God if we will remind ourselves of what we know of Him, what He has taught us in the Word, and then learn to trust the Word which He has given to us. What a blessing it is to have this account of these disciples whose lives had come crashing in, and Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is not saying, hey, blow it off, don't worry about it. He says, you can trust. You can trust my presence. You can trust my promises. You can trust my person. The reason you don't have to be troubled is all because of me. And I wonder to whom we have turned in our state of trouble. Are we looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who ran that race that he had with patient endurance to obtain the prize of a restored relationship with the Father? And he said to us, I am the way. You come my way. You do it my way. In just a moment, the instruments are going to play. They're going to play a song called Only Trust Him. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. Father, I pray. God, I pray. We live, every single one of us, we face trial. We face discouragement. We face times in our lives where we say, God, why? The disciples were there. Everything about their world was crumbling in. And Jesus simply instructs them, you believe in God, believe also in me. He talks about His presence in person, His promises. And God, how often is it that we as believers turn to our own devices? We seek to comfort ourselves, lift ourselves up by the bootstrap. We can do it. I'm a self-made man. But God, we'll all come to a point where we realize, I am not strong. I cannot be a victor. I cannot overcome without you. For the person in this room, God, for the person in this room who does not know you as Savior, oh, what a life of strife. God, give them rest today as they yield themselves to you. May they see their need of a Savior and today trust you for the first time as Savior. But God, for those who are believers, we struggle. It's so easy for us to turn our back on you and trust other things. But God, help us to be obedient to your teaching of the disciples to learn to trust you more. You are worthy of our trust. Oh, we can trust your presence. You're here with us. We can trust the many promises that you've given. Most of all, we can trust your person because you are the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. May we yield our trouble to you. In just a moment, as the instruments play, we will stand. And I'd invite you to kneel at your chair, to spend some time with the Lord. Perhaps it is that you are a person who is a believer. Oh, but you've been struggling with this area of trust. You've been letting the world overwhelm you. And rather than trusting His presence, His promises, or His person, you've been trusting in something else. You've been trusting on the advice of the world. You've been trusting your own feelings, instincts, whatever we want to call it. Would you confess? Would you stop questioning His sovereignty and His goodness and finally trust Him today? For those of you who are unsaved, I would encourage you to spend the next few moments wrestling through that very question of, am I really a child of God? Can I really trust Him? Can I say that I do trust Him? I just don't know if I would go to heaven. I don't know if my Father's house is where the Lord is going to be. And after the service, I would encourage you to seek me out. I'll be in the back, and I'd love to talk with you more about how you can know for sure that you're part of the family of God.